It's great to be here. Great to be here where people take their hockey seriously. And baseball seriously, especially these days, huh? And is this working for you? Is this working for you? Yeah. Hockey seriously, baseball. We used to take our baseball seriously. Not so much these days. But most importantly, it's great to be here among folks who have such great hospitality. I had a wonderful time here last time I was here. I'm so looking forward to spending these next few days with you. Why don't we open our Bibles? There we go. Why don't we open our Bibles to Jeremiah? I didn't know what I was going to teach on, but then Ed said Jeremiah. Just kidding. Jeremiah chapter 12 is where we begin. We're going to go through a number of chapters here in Jeremiah. Why don't we begin with prayer? How's that? Father, thank you for your great blessings for us. Lord, we're amazed that you would use the likes of us. For truly, you have chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things that you've chosen. And Lord, I pray that you would equip us, and you would help us, so we know how weak, how frail we are, and how needy we are. And so, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, as always, Lord, we find answers here, we find help here. And I pray that today would be no different, that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon us, or that you would enlighten and open up the text to us. Lord, as you so beautifully do, Lord, that you would take these words that were written so long ago and yet make them relevant, so applicable for our life, as if they were written especially for us. Lord, I pray that you can do that, you always do that, I pray you'll do that now. Please work in our hearts, Lord. I know we've all come from different places. We're weary, perhaps. We're discouraged, maybe. Maybe we've been beaten up a bit. But I pray that today, in this first session, Lord, that you bring us healing and hope and help. And that you'll just already, Lord, put a fresh wind in our souls. We love you and ask you to do the work now as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, I have with me a top 10 list. Here are the top 10 ways to know you're pastoring a startup church. Since most of you guys have been there, done that, I thought you would appreciate the humor. Number 10, your spouse is ill and attendance drops 20%. Number 9, you've actually tried worship with an accordion. Believe it or not, I've done that. Number 8, to distribute communion, you say, will the usher please come forward? Number 7, your first visitor in 2 months comes on the Sunday. 3 families are gone and they're preaching on tithing. Number 6, you awake from a dream in which everyone who's ever visited your church comes back the same Sunday. Number 5, your favorite Bible verse is, where 2 or 3 are gathered together. Number 4, pregnant women are counted in Sunday attendance figures as 2 people. Number 3, infants can crawl from the nursery to the pulpit in 19.3 seconds. Number 2, the telephone number for the church in the pastor's house is the same number. And number 1, you need to speak to the worship leader, the Sunday school director, the youth pastor, and the church treasurer, but he's out of town this week. We chuckle because this list is entitled The Top 10 Ways to Know You're Pastoring a Startup Church. But trust me, I know this from heart-rending experience. It is not a laughing matter when the items on this list are true of your church after it's been in existence for 3 years, or for 5 years, or for 7 years. Hey, it's not so funny when I can entitle this list the top 10 ways to know you're in a 10-year-old church, and the pastor of that 10-year-old church is me. This is why I relate to the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah is my hero. This prophet was a pastor who ministered faithfully in the same field for 40 years, yet never saw a single convert. His average Sunday attendance was zero. Even you and I have bigger crowds than Jeremiah. Jeremiah was opposed by princes and by priests. His government wanted to shut him down. He was persecuted in every corner of his community. Jeremiah labored faithfully, preaching and pleading with the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the end, he had very few tangible earthly results to show for his efforts. He never built a building. He never got on the radio. He never developed a youth group. He hired only one staff person his whole ministry. And he never had enough money to even talk about a budget. Jeremiah did author a book. He gave it the not-so-catchy title, Lamentations, which doesn't exactly make you want to rush out and buy a copy, does it? What do you expect, though, from the weeping prophet? Actually, Lamentations is a great book. It never made the Jerusalem bestseller list, though, because the only folks who bought it were the Babylonians, the enemy. In the New Testament, it was said of the Apostle Paul's ministry, he turned the whole world upside down for Jesus. I think the opposite is true of Jeremiah's ministry. Serving Jesus turned Jeremiah's world upside down. Granted, Jeremiah had a tough message to preach. God called him to warn the southern kingdom of impending judgment. The Babylonians are coming. I heard of a church fellowship hall that had framed Bible verses all along the wall. Most of the passages extolled the mercies of God, the great promises of God, but not the verse that caught the attention of the wedding party. The newlyweds were posing for pictures next to a plaque quoting Matthew 3, verse 7. The plaque read, "Flee from the wrath to come." Well, this was the essence of Jeremiah's message. He preached, "Repent." It was a tough pill to swallow. And Jeremiah was called on to preach to a tough crowd. His audience was a religious people, steeped in tradition. Oh, they had heard it all before. They felt sure of their salvation. They were proud of their religious heritage. They didn't want to be challenged with anything new. You see, the northern kingdom of Israel was occupied by the liberals, but this was the southern nation of Judah. This was the south. This was the Bible Belt of the Promised Land. Here's my point. No aspiring pastor would ever turn to Jeremiah to glean strategies for church growth. The prophet's memoirs were not about tangible results. If you're into measuring nickels and noses, then Jeremiah was an abject failure. But if you measure success by faithfulness and integrity, then look no further than Jeremiah for the classic example. The book of Jeremiah is a survival manual for pastors ministering in tough places to tough people. It holds some important truths for truly successful ministry. And this book isn't just for pastors. Jeremiah is for anybody who's tried to serve the Lord in a difficult situation. It's for people who wanted to make a difference in their world, only to end up disappointed and dejected. Sadly, and wrongly, the Jeremiahs of the church consider themselves a failure. In God's eyes, they may just be a success. This afternoon, I'd like for us to look at 4 episodes in the life of the prophet Jeremiah in his ministry, and we're going to note the lessons that this man learned from each situation. I think you'll find that Jeremiah is a great example for us. If we're going to remain faithful in a hard place, we too have to do four things. I'll give them to you now. First, we've got to obtain some endurance. Second, we have to maintain our repentance. Third, we have to retain our importance. And then fourth, we need to regain our reliance. That kind of sounds like it. Obtain some endurance, maintain a repentance, retain your importance, and regain our reliance. Let's look first in Jeremiah chapter 4. This chapter comes on the heels of a crushing betrayal from Jeremiah's life. His family, his friends, in his hometown of Anathoth had thrown him under the bus. In fact, a group of former friends had plotted his assassination. Once there was a man, he asked me what he thought was a probing question. He said, "Pastor Sandy, of all ministry's disappointments, what has been the most difficult for you to overcome?" Well, it was really an easy question. Without the slightest hesitation, without a moment's meditation, I answered, "The wounds inflicted by a supposed villain." I'll tell you, I still ache over the times when I was led to believe their friend had my back. That he would be there when I needed him. That he could be counted on, only to discover that he was the first to run when times got tough. I love how the poet puts it. "Against a foe I can defend, that heaven protect me from a disloyal friend." Well, Jeremiah, he's still reading. He's still bleeding from his own disappointments when he writes out his prayer, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, you know me." You see, Jeremiah is struggling with Job's problem. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous lack? And understand, Jeremiah frames it in the context of ministry. Jeremiah is talking about the evil men of Anathoth. But this was a Levitical city. The residents of Anathoth were priests. Jeremiah is basically asking, "God, I'm a good man. I'm trying to do a good work, and I can't even catch a break." Yet the bad guys in their priestly clothes, they appear to prosper. Well, why is that? Jeremiah continues his prayer in verse 3. He says, "You have seen me, and you have tested my heart towards you." Now here's what's taken me a long, long time to realize. Notice Jeremiah speaks of God's test in the past tense. He says, "You have tested me." As if at some point, God gives a final exam. And he doesn't. There is no final exam. As a matter of fact, God prefers pop tests that just keep popping up. C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, the senior demon, he gives advice to his apprentice demon, Wormwood. He instructs him on how to defeat the Christian to whom he's been assigned. I quote, "Keep the subject thinking his trials will be over. So when they're not, he'll be continually disappointed. Oh, it's okay if he learns a lesson or two through his trials, just as long as you keep him thinking that one day all his trials will be gone. Whatever you do, never allow him to accept his trials as a permanent part of discipleship, something he must learn to endure." Well, Jeremiah is complaining, "God, you've tested me. Now it's time to vindicate me, Lord. Now it's time to prove my righteousness." He says, "Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there because they said, 'He will not see our final end.' God, I've been through the test," he says. "Now it's time for you to settle the score." Look how God answers Jeremiah in verse 5. He says, "If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? This is not the response that Jeremiah expected. Jeremiah was looking for a little relief from his hardships. Instead, God comes to this sulking prophet and he says, you think it's hard now, Jeremiah? You just wait. It's going to get rough. God is telling Jeremiah, rather than whine because of a little difficulty, it's time to buck up. It's time to hunker down, to get a grip. Buckle your chin strap, buddy. The tests and the challenges aren't over. They're just getting started. Jeremiah, if you can't hang with the foot soldiers, how in the world are you going to fight with the cavalry? When the Jordan River was at normal levels, wild animals would stay close to its banks and a steady source of water. But when the Jordan flooded and the water was more plentiful, the wild animals, they would roam out into the neighborhoods. They were a danger now to the residents. And God is asking Jeremiah, hey, if you're afraid of a stray dog, how are you going to handle it when the lion and the tiger suddenly appear prowling around in your backyard? In other words, if you're sulking and licking your wounds now, if you aren't getting up and keeping on now, how will you know when it really is time? Jeremiah, you've got to obtain some endurance. Years ago, an American football team, the Chicago Bears, they were playing on Monday Night Football. The famous running back, Walter Payton, cut off tackle for a nice pickup when one of the announcers, he commented, in his career, Walter Payton has now carried the football for over 9 miles. That's when his fellow broadcaster added, yes, and he's been knocked down every 4.6 yards. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? We glamorize a man's total yardage. How often we forget how many times he was knocked down accumulating those yards. It's no different in ministry. You won't gain some yards. You won't score some points without a few sore ribs. My son Nick, he was the star running back for his youth league football team. Nick was fast. He was a threat to go all the way every time he touched the ball. Took out his dad. Yet on occasion, Nick would take a hard lick, and he would get timid, and he would want to come out of the game. Again, he takes after his dad. And I'd have to tell him, son, shake it off. If you don't keep toting the ball, you'll never score. And the same is true for you and us. I can cry. I can want to quit every time life gets a little rough. Hey, but we need to realize that when the tough comes, that the tough keep going. We have to have some endurance. We've got to press on and press through. You see, sometimes we forget that ministry is a contact sport. Amy Carmichael once wrote a poem, it's one of my favorites. In it, Jesus speaks to you and me. Have you no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear you, son, as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. Have you no scar? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spit, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravenous beasts that encompassed me, I swoon. Have you no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But yours are whole. Can he have followed Paul? He has no wound, no scar. Hey, you know what they did to our Lord Jesus. Now he's calling us to follow him. Did we really think it was going to be easy? There was a song circulating in Jerusalem at the time. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. You ever heard it? Well, his enemies were seeing it because they all wanted him to croak. But God sang a different tune. Jeremiah was a bulldog. He wanted him to toughen up. And that's his desire for you and me. He wants us to be spiritual bulldogs. Well, to be successful in God's eyes, you need to obtain some endurance. But you also need to maintain a repentance. If you would, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 15. It's just a guess on my part that Jeremiah's words in chapter 15 may have come on the heels of a midlife reflection. I heard of a fellow who went through a midlife evaluation. He concluded he was as well off as the economy. He said, my hairline is in a recession, my waistline is suffering from inflation, and I'm altogether in a depression. Well, this is how Jeremiah might have felt about his life at its midpoint. The prophet was pretty depressed. Let's pick up Jeremiah's complaint in verse 15 of chapter 15. He says, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered with you. Jeremiah has been a victim for God's sake. He suffered unrighteous persecution. He continues, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. At the time, the priests thought that there were no more copies of the law. But Jeremiah remembered when the high priest, Hilkiah, he found a lost manuscript. He rejoiced that God's word had been rediscovered. And Jeremiah made it his life's pursuit to read the word, to study it, to consume it, to love it, to teach it. Like us, God's word quenched a deep down spiritual thirst and caused Jeremiah's heart to do this. He adds in verse 17, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers. In other words, he didn't just read God's word, but he applied it to his life. He separated himself from the evil around him. He chose to live a good and godly life. So far, so good for Jeremiah. But here's where his attitude sours. He says, nor did I rejoice, I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? When I read those words, I always cringe, and for two reasons. For one, because they're so arrogant. I mean, who does Jeremiah think he is? Here he calls the Almighty God unfaithful. He refers to God as a stream that you need to count on, but when you do, it's dried up. It's an unreliable stream. Well, Jeremiah's way out of line. But you know the second reason I cringe when I read his words? It's because Jeremiah's words so much sound so much like my own. Boy, boy. Sad. But I too have walked down some dark roads where I wanted to have it out with God. I thought I'd done everything right. I'd stood up for Jesus. I'd taught His Word. I'd tried to live a holy life. So why wasn't my life being blessed? Wasn't my ministry being blessed? There have been times when I've come close to calling the God of all faithfulness an unreliable stream. And God spoke to me in the same manner that He spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. Notice what He says to him in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vile, you shall be as my man. In August 1994, a ship, the Columbus Iseline, was off of Florida Keys doing some environmental research. University of Miami scientists were collecting data to help manage oceanic oil spills. But while maneuvering near some coral, the ship hit a reef and gouged a hole in its side. And 200 gallons of diesel fuel spilled out into the deep blue sea. In other words, a ship polluted what it was trying to preserve. And you know what? I've done the same. Here's the irony. You can do all the right stuff, You can serve God, you can teach His Word, you can pastor your church and your family, and yet have a bad attitude doing it. You can. You can do it begrudgingly and out of mere duty. Or you can do it proudly for your own glory. Or you can give, expecting God to give back to you. Oh Lord, I'm doing all this for you. I'm expecting you to do a little for me, Lord. Either way, praise may be coming from your lips, and at the same time, poison can be brewing in you. And I remember God telling me, just as He did Jeremiah, that I was the unreliable stream, not Him. Again, serving God can be tricky business. You can wander from God even while trying to serve Him. Here Jeremiah is embroiled in ministry when God says to him, if you return, then I will bring you back. Wait a minute, he's a pastor no less. And yet God is going to bring him back? See, the truth is that we can stray from God even while supposedly serving and following God. Again, it's possible to do all the right things, but with the wrong attitude. Hey, the Lord will still use Jeremiah. There is a lot in his heart that God considers precious. But there's also some things in his heart that God calls vile. It's time for Jeremiah to clean up the vile. In short, he needs to maintain a repentance. Realize, the polluting of a motivation is such a subtle occurrence. Think about it. When does righteous anger become vindictiveness? When does a legitimate concern turn into an unhealthy control? When does admiration for another person's gifts and ministries erode into jealousy? When does encouragement turn into manipulation? When does a vision for the future devolve into ingratitude for the past? See, these are all fine lines, but we know when we cross them. It's so easy to cop an attitude while serving the Lord. There's only one safeguard, and that is to maintain an attitude of repentance. There needs to be a constant sifting of the precious from the vile going on in our hearts at all times. See, here's what happens to us all. We set expectations that were not from God in the first place. They were our own visions of grandeur. And when God doesn't cooperate, we get mad. We accuse the Almighty of breaking promises He never made. Why am I not married by now? Why can't we get pregnant? Why isn't ministry more fulfilling? We have good plans, but we need to make sure that they're God's plans. We need to stay humble and open and obedient. Don't make selfish demands on a holy God. See, there's much in you that God still considers precious. You are His workmanship. The Savior cherishes His bride. And along with the precious, there's also some vile. And we need to clean up the oil spill before it does permanent damage. We need to maintain our repentance. And then we also need to retain our importance. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20. In this chapter, the prophet Jeremiah, he becomes discouraged, so much so that he turns in his resignation. Which reminds me of the pastor who decided to resign before his congregation at the end of the Sunday service. After he read his letter, he noticed a woman over here sobbing. She was crying her eyeballs out. The pastor was a little flattered. Wow, she's so disappointed that I'm quitting. He walked over after the service and he said to me, he says, sister, don't worry. The church board will find a new pastor better than your current pastor. I then snapped back, sure, what they said last time. In chapter 12, God told Jeremiah that the horses would come. Now in chapter 20, he runs into a snake. The persecution intensifies. Pashur, the captain of the temple guard, scourges Jeremiah and throws him into the stocks. In verse 2 of chapter 20, the Hebrew word translated stocks means literally causing distortion. The stocks weren't designed for simple restraint. No, they were intended for torture. Pashur puts Jeremiah on the rack and stretches his joints out like a lump of pizza dough. It was an extreme form of punishment. This terrible ordeal stretched Jeremiah to what he thought was his limit. He was tired of ministry, of the persecution, of the disappointment. With his wounds still throbbing, Jeremiah writes God a letter of resignation. He begins in verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. In short, he's saying, this is not what I signed up for. This is not what I spent 4 years at the Bible college for. This is not what I expected when I decided to get involved in ministry. God, you've twisted my arm. You've forced me to be a minister. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and I'm sure it's here that his tears stain the page. He cries out, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. But when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and thunder. Because the words of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name. That's it. Tell the elders, here's my key to the church. This is my last Sunday. Jeremiah is hanging up his pastoral cleats. The prophet of God has tasted all the disappointment that he can endure. I believe that when Jeremiah went home that night, he put his feet. Tossed and turned, so he opened his Bible. And as he read, he reconsidered that perhaps he had made a rash decision. He concludes in chapter 20, verse 9. He says, but his word was in my heart, like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah wanted to quit. He was determined to quit. But he just couldn't quit. Whereas he read the scriptures, he rediscovered its wonders and its warmth. The Holy Spirit became his own personal hilltide. God's word rekindled his passion. It burned a fresh fire in his heart. Jeremiah remembered the love of God. He remembered the people's need. He remembered why he had agreed to God's calling in the first place. He says, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. In short, he says, if I tap out now, the scoffers will think they're right. You know, it's funny. The very same reasons that Jeremiah gave for quitting, resistance, ridicule, and persecution, and betrayal, these were the very same reasons that became his motivations for pressing on. As he analyzed his life's vexations, he rediscovered the reasons he was needed in the first place. And you know, I've also prayed these kinds of prayers that came full circle. Lord, I want to quit. Lord, these people are so stubborn. Lord, it's so frustrating. It's so difficult to make a difference here, Lord. Lord, these people need you. Please send somebody who will love them and teach them and help them realize their need. And lo and behold, I signed up for the same job that I was trying to quit. Often a Christian will get frustrated for the very same reasons that they need. Hey, if the members of our church and our community and our family were perfect, if they had it all together, if they were never irritating, they wouldn't need us. They wouldn't need a pastor. You see, it's people's problems that are our excuse for existence. If there was no hurting, people wouldn't need no help. Hey, if people weren't hurting, God would take us home. But your church is very much needed. And we as leaders in the body of Christ are very much needed. Don't underestimate what you do from week to week. The role you play in your church, or perhaps could play, is far more significant than you might. The church provides for people what no one else supplies. As Paul said to Timothy, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Hey, we are the world's last hope. The Christian community is the only distributor of the words of eternal life. And your involvement in your church helps us be the bridge and bring certain people to God. As Christians, we need to realize the significance of our mission and our calling. We need to retain our importance. Jeremiah adds another thought to his attitude turnaround here in chapter 20. He says in verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. You see, as Jeremiah had read God's word, it restored to him an awareness of God's presence. And it's the presence of God that always ignites our hearts with the fire of God. W. Sangster of London once interviewed a man for ministry. He confessed that he was a shy fellow, not the sort of person that would set the Thames River on fire. That was sort of a proverbial way of saying stir up the city. Sangster replied, my dear brother, I'm not interested to know if you can set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is if I picked you up by the scruff of the neck and dropped you in the Thames, would you sizzle? What about you? What about me? Do we still sizzle? Are we still on fire for Jesus? Or have the struggles of church life, have the rigors of ministry, have the challenges of being a witness cooled our passion for the mission that God has given us? This is why we need to see the big picture. A Bible-teaching church in your town is a huge deal. God has put you there to plant that church. We all need to retain our importance. And finally, we need to regain our reliance. Let's look at one more incident from Jeremiah's life, chapter 38. You think you've been mired down in your life? In your ministry? Oh. In Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 6, we're told, so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. This was probably a cistern, an old water reservoir. Jeremiah's message had again angered the false prophets, and with the king's permission, they had thrown him into this deep, thick, crawling, suffocating sludge. We once had a fellow in our church who owned a company that cleaned out water towers and cooling rooms. And one day he described for me what Jeremiah would actually find as he was lowered into the cistern. He told me that the slime would be real puffy, very fine, very light, impossible for Jeremiah to wipe off. There was no way for Jeremiah to get the mess out of his hair, out of his eyes. It engulfed him. It created a claustrophobic feeling. The mire also stunk. It gave off toxic gases that would disorientate him. My friend said Jeremiah's ordeal would be like you and I diving into a septic tank. And cold. Long before he starved to death, he would have died of hypothermia. The temperature in one of these subterranean cooling tanks is 57 degrees. You die in water at 75 degrees. Jeremiah's wrinkled body would be shaking and numb, buried in the cold slime. And remember, he's in his 60s at the time. What a way to spend your retirement years. I mean, this was a hopeless, helpless situation. But here's what happens. Out of nowhere, with no prior mention of him, a friend of Jeremiah comes on the scene. He understands the conditions that Jeremiah faces. He has access to intercede before the king. He brings resources to help Jeremiah from the pit. And his name, Ebed-Melech, it means servant of the king. And I love how this man helps Jeremiah. In verses 11 through 13, he describes for us how Ebed gathers soft rags and old clothes to place under Jeremiah's arm so that the ropes don't cut into his tenderized flesh. He and 30 men lift Jeremiah out of the mire in the most gentle and loving and tender way possible. And there are times when God allows you and I to get stuck in the mud. He allows us to get mired in impossible situations, especially when we've been leaning on our own ingenuity and our own efforts. But it's in the helplessness of the mind that we're reminded of how much we really need God's help. It's there that we regain our reliance. And when we do, our Ebed-Melech comes to the rescue. He comes out of nowhere. The Holy Spirit is also a servant of the King. He's the comfort that Jesus promised us. Suddenly the Holy Spirit can appear on the sea to lift us up and to clean us off and to give us hope. I pressed through the water thing back here. I pressed through this drip that we got going. I don't think I could have made it through that, Ed. I'm sorry. Okay. What about Ebed Melech? He's a servant of the King. He comes out of nowhere. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit can come out of nowhere and lift us out of the mire. And God's Spirit also works with us so tenderly, so gently, so mercifully. He pulls us out of the mire. The Spirit of God is faithful to renew our calling and rekindle fresh vision and re-energize us for the ministry. We too need to regain the reliance that we once had on Him. It's interesting that Ebed-Melech, he pulls Jeremiah out of the mire with the help of 30 men. I haven't counted us here today, but I bet we're more than 30. And we need each other, don't we? We do. Just as much as Jeremiah needed these 30 men, we need each other. It's lonely in the mire. You become disoriented from the toxic nature of your disappointments. Like Elijah, you think you're all alone. Like Moses, your arms grow weary and start to droop. You forget that there is a servant of the King and 30 men nearby who know our need and who want to help lift us up. That's why this week, if you need help, if you've been ministering in the mire, I hope that you'll use this time to reach out to some of the people around you here today. I hope that you'll recruit some help. Recruit a friend to help you in the ministry that God's given you, and especially you pastor's wives. I really hope, ladies, my prayer for you is that you'll leave this weekend with a few names of some other ladies stuck in your purse that you can call when you need somebody to talk to. I hope we pray that too. God's Spirit still uses God's people when it comes to pulling His servants out of the mire. Let me close with one final thought. In Christopher Columbus's logbook, numerous days contain the same simple two-word entry. It read, "Sailed on." Nothing of note happened that day, but he sailed on. And likewise, if we keep sailing, there's no telling what we might end up discovering. I believe every day we hang on, every day we persevere, it gives God one more day to do something great in our lives. Right now, your situation might look grim. Discouragement perhaps has taken its toll. Yet I believe that if you obtain some endurance, and if you maintain a repentance, and if you retain your importance, and if you regain a reliance, in essence, if you stay usable, you'll give the God who loves you and cares for you an opportunity to continue your blessing with the great thing in your lives. And so, sail on. Father, thank you for your word to us this afternoon. We pray, Lord, that we would obtain some endurance and work on a repentant heart. Lord, remember that we are doing an important thing. Lord, even reach out to those around us, and especially to our Eben Melech, the Holy Spirit, to minister to our hearts and to help us. Help us to regain that reliance upon you. Lord, thank you for the example of Jeremiah. Lord, I pray that you would make us all the men and women that you call us to be. That you would use us, Lord, and that we wouldn't impair the purposes, Lord, that you have for us. I pray that you'll work in our hearts, Lord, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.